Okay, the reading today is in the book of Isaiah, chapter 25, verses 1 through 9. That's on page 708. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name. For in perfect faithfulness you have done marvelous things, things planned long ago. You have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will honor you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm, and the shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against the wall, and like the heat of the desert. You silence the uproar of foreigners. As heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is stilled. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, "Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." This is the word of the Lord.
Just to say, the diggers are staying in today and going out just after the sermon. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we pray that you would give us not just a linguistic understanding, but that you would give us spiritual understanding of the truths of your word, which we're going to be thinking about now. Speak to us, Lord, but don't just speak. We pray that you would give us the capacity to listen and hear and respond. In Jesus' name, amen. Also ich werde versuchen, ein bisschen mehr als normal einiges auf Deutsch zu geben, weiterzugeben, Schlüsselwort und so weiter. Aber im Grunde bleiben wir auf Englisch. Wenn jemand in der Nähe ein bisschen Übersetzung flüstern will, das ist auch erlaubt. Das lenkt nicht ab. I was at a meeting in Hamburg on Friday, so I wasn't able to watch the great event live. I only caught up with it that evening and saw the highlights. And one of the German pundits like jemand, der eine Ahnung hat und kommentiert, was considering the question, what is it about these royal weddings that get people so excited? What is it about weddings überhaupt, I would like to ask? They do tend to get us excited. They tend to make even the hardened cynic a little bit moved and a little bit sentimental and so on. What is it that creates that in us? Our hearts are warmed. Our eyes are moist at the very least. We go weak at the knees. It feels when a wedding's around that the sun's shining a little brighter. There's spring in the air and a spring in our step. The world seems a happier place, a more hopeful place on a wedding day. And that's especially true of a royal wedding. Even the most hardened Republican, I think, would be in awe of the extent to which the British royal family captured the attention of the world in these last few days. And any cynic who pointed out that 50% of marriages in the UK end in divorce and that the royal family is actually ahead of the average in the statistics, would expect to have his microphone switched off by public opinion. No one would want to hear that. So why is it? What is it about weddings? What accounts for this seemingly irrational behavior? Warum sind wir so bewegt über Hochzeiten und gerade über königliche Hochzeiten? Let me try to be a pundit and attempt an answer this morning. I would say there's a sense of unfulfilled longing in each of us. In jedem von uns gibt's ein unerfüllte Sehnsucht. A sense of dissatisfaction with things as they are in our own lives and in the wider world. A sense there must be something better out there. Irgendwie muss es was Besseres geben als das, was wir erleben. If only we could somehow get hold of it and find that thing about which we have a longing. It's similar with fairy tales, and okay, a royal wedding is a bit like a fairy tale, isn't it? Except we hope that the royal wedding has a happy ending, as the Germans put it. The fairy tale captures our attention because it's pointing us to another better, more perfect, more harmonious world than the one we live in day by day. And a lot of the time that longing, diese Sehnsucht, is below the surface, unter der Oberfläche in unserem Leben. But every now and then it comes to the surface and we realize it. Actually, the birth of a child is another classic example where similar emotions come to the surface. There's hope in the air. Hope that this will turn out to be something good, something that lasts, something that brings joy into our lives and a sense of meaning and purpose. And the evolutionist's answer, die Antwort, die die Darwinisten uns geben, ist tief unbefriedigend. None of us want to be told that we're just part of the battle of the genes. We sense deep down that we're made for more than that. We're made for more than just existence and reproduction. Wir sind für mehr bestimmt als nur zu existieren und fortzupflanzen. And perhaps we find ourselves agreeing with the preacher in the book Ecclesiastes, das Buch Prediger auf Deutsch. He says in one place, God has set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Hat die Ewigkeit in unseren Herzen gesetzt. If we didn't have that sense of eternity in our hearts, we'd probably be much more satisfied with life as it is, with eating and drinking and being merry as far as we can, as the same preacher puts it. But we know that there is something missing, that our lives are somehow incomplete without this ewige Dimension. The Hebrew language, I think, has a word which expresses probably most of that longing, what that longing is for. It's the Hebrew word shalom. We probably heard it. It's the word used in greeting. Peace be with you. Shalom and so on. Salam in the Arabic. But actually, shalom in Hebrew means much more than just absence of war and absence of hostility, which is what peace means in English. It speaks of harmony. The root of the word shalom is the Hebrew word for fullness, for completeness, for something being without injury or without damage. Shalom speaks of a situation where all the relationships are in order and all is at peace. And that's already some way to an answer to the first question I want us to try and answer, and you'll find on the sheet. I've got three questions there which I'm trying to answer. Where does this longing come from? The answer is, also woher kommt diese Sehnsucht? It's because there is indeed more to life than what we see and touch and feel. God did create us for more than mere existence. And he's wired us up so that we notice that there's something missing if shalom is not part of our life. It was there once, right at the beginning when God created man and woman in that wonderful picture of life in a garden. of abundance. But it was a garden of utter harmony, where all the relationships were in order between man and woman, and man and God, and man and the creation. In the Garden of Eden, they experienced shalom, fullness and completeness of the world as God intended. And man and woman were created not just as another species of animal like all the others, but as an unikat, as the only creature that is self-aware, the only creature that is capable of such irrational things as self-giving love. How does the evolutionist explain that? The only creature that would notice and feel incomplete and dissatisfied when such love was not there. That's part of being made in the image and likeness of God. God is love, and his self-giving love is the source and model for all our loving. So where does this longing come from? Woher kommt diese Sehnsucht? It comes from the fact that God did indeed create us for more than mere existence. So we have a sense of what the world would be like if we all lived in Shalom. Wir haben ein Gefühl dafür, wie das Leben sein würde, wenn wir alle in diesem von Gott gewolltem Shalom leben würden. We know that there's a gap between life as it is and life as it ought to be. Zwischen Leben, wie das ist, und Leben, wie das sein soll, und wie Gott wollte. And it doesn't take us long to work out why that gap exists. The historical answer is that we walked out on God in the Garden of Eden. In a sense, the place of Shalom wasn't good enough for us. We decided to reshape the way the relationships would be in the garden, so that we were at the center and not God. We'd shape it around our preferences and desires, not God's. That's what the eating of that forbidden fruit was all about. That's the historical answer. And the theological answer is very closely related. It is to refer to those actions as sin, that action of reshaping the reality around ourselves. At the heart of sin is turning away from the self-giving love of God and turning towards the self-love which infects and poisons all our relationships. That's the theological answer, sin. Warum ist das Leben nicht so, wie das sein sollte? Wegen der Sünde, weil wir uns selbst in der Mitte der Welt gestellt haben und die selbst hingebende Liebe Gottes abgelehnt haben und Liebe uns selbst lieben. And on a most practical level, why is that gap there? It's all a bit theoretical, isn't it, when you think historical, long time ago, theological, ooh, a bit complicated, a bit deep. What about the practical level? The answer is provided very well. Some of you will know the story of the writer, the British schriftsteller G.K. Chesterton. There had been correspondence, been letters in the columns of the Times of London about why the world, what was wrong with the world. Why was the world not as it ought to be? And Chesterton's letter was very short, but very profound. What is wrong with the world? Well, his answer was this. Dear sir, I am. Yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. Das war sein Brief an die Redaktion. An diese Frage, was ist los mit der Welt? Was ist falsch gegangen mit der Welt? Lieber Redakteur oder was auch immer, ich bin das Problem. What he means by that is none of us can point at others and say, well, they're the problems. Those people, the politicians or the bankers or the people from other religions or with other convictions or whatever it might be, we can't point at others and say they are the problem. The leaning of all our hearts is towards self-love rather than self-giving love. And it was for self-giving love that we were created. And the result is we're not in a position to do much about it ourselves. We are the problem, not the solution. Wir sind das Problem, nicht die Lösung. Where do we look for a solution? That's the second question here. How can this longing be still? Wie können wir diese Sehnsucht stillen? And that's actually a very seasonal question, because the answer is all tied up with the events of Easter. It's the death and the resurrection of Jesus which has provided the solution. Because the death and the resurrection of Jesus restores the most important relationship, the relationship with God. And that's also the relationship which was most seriously damaged by our self-love. Turning our heart, turning towards ourself, was at heart a turning away from God. You may remember those who were here last week at our Easter service. We thought about the choice that Pilate offers to the crowd. A choice between Barabbas, the freedom fighter being released, or Jesus, the so-called King of the Jews, being released. And he's hoping they'll want Jesus, the King of the Jews, because he doesn't want to sentence an innocent man to death. And what he didn't realize was that this offer actually reflected a transaction that was taking place at a much deeper level. What Pilate did provides an almost perfect illustration of what happened on the cross. The innocent one went to his death so that the guilty one could walk free. And just as Jesus going to his death meant that Barabbas walked free before the courts of this world, so Jesus going to his death means that any of us can walk free before the final judgment, the court that really matters when Christ returns. And I'm not going to say more now about how that was possible and exactly what was going on the cross, just to say that as a result of Jesus going to death in our place, we can be restored to shalom with God, at least to a limited extent in this life. And I wanted to just focus on one of the images used in the Bible to describe this shalom. It's the image of a wedding, of a hochzeit, of the wedding feast and celebrations which go with a wedding. It's one of the ways Scripture describes the fulfillment of our longings. In that reading, we had the picture of a feast. It doesn't actually say that it was a wedding feast, but it's the same basic picture of shalom being restored, a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. And he goes on to say, on this mountain he will destroy the shroud, that is the symbol of death, the shroud that covers the body, that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. And the image there is perhaps more of the problem of death being solved and a celebration about that. But if we turn right to the end of the Bible now, and you'll see I've put another reading on the sheet, Revelation 19, 1-9, page 1247. I'm not actually going to read all those verses. Revelation 19, ganz am Ende der Bibel, Offenbarung 19. I'll just read verses 5-9. Just try to imagine the picture. This is picture language expressing something which is beyond us. Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints." Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb," Hochzeitsmahl des Lammes. And he added, "These are the true words of God." That looks ahead to what is going to happen when Christ returns. All weddings in this world leave us dissatisfied and longing for more. Even royal weddings end up disappointing us in one way or another. But our weddings here on earth are actually only meant to point us to something greater, something fuller, something more complete, more shalom than the greatest marriage on earth. And the Bible tells us quite clearly that no marriage in this world is the real thing. It's just an illustration. Unsere Ehen in dieser Welt sind Abbildungen von etwas viel Schöneres und Besseres. A foretaste of the real thing. And the real thing, die wahre Ehe, is the perfect relationship of self-giving love between God and his people. And it's pictured here as the marriage, the Hochzeit, between Jesus, the Lamb of God, and his people, the church. And of course, by referring to him as the Lamb, we're being reminded that this future Hochzeit is only possible because of him being the Passover Lamb who died on the cross. It'll be the wedding described here in what was revealed to John, which will bring back and restore the shalom for which we were created. The shalom which once existed will exist again at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And only then will our longing be completely stilled, our dissatisfaction satisfied. Only then will we experience the fullness of joy and delight in the presence of God. Erst dann erleben wir in vollem Maßen, was es bedeutet, Gottes Volk zu sein, die Braut Christi zu sein, Shalom zu erleben, wie Gott das gemeint hat. Was wir hier erleben, ist nur der Vorgeschmack dessen. And that leaves us with one last question to answer. How can we make sure that we are at that wedding feast of the Lamb? There have been a lot of disappointed people in England in the last few weeks. Prominent people for whom the truth slowly dawned that their invitation had not been delayed by the Royal Post or lost by the Royal Post, but never even got sent. They weren't on the invitation list. So the British press has been busy speculating, why did Tony Blair and Gordon Brown not receive an invitation? Well, their successor did and their predecessor did. Is this a sign that the royal family was displeased with them in some way? Is it a sign that the royal family despises socialists or social democrats or anything like that? Everyone has speculated. Actually, there's a perfectly innocent explanation. John Major, the former Prime Minister, was invited because, you may remember, when Princess Diana died, he was appointed as one of the guardians, as a legal guardian for the children. So he'd had a role in William's life. It's a perfectly innocent explanation why he was invited and Tony Blair and Gordon Brown weren't. But there was just lots of excitement about who was and wasn't going to be there. There's more to life, though, than an invitation to a royal wedding. But there's nothing more important than the invitation to the ultimate royal wedding, the wedding where all our striving cease as we dwell in shalom with God himself. Nothing matters more than being at that wedding feast. So how can we make sure that we are at that wedding? Wie können wir sicher sein, dass wir bei dieser Hochzeitsmahl dabei sind? Well, you'll be pleased to know that the invitations have been sent. Although probably we shouldn't say invitations, plural, but invitation, singular. It's the one invitation offered to all mankind. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Perhaps if he'd been speaking Hebrew, he might even have said, and I will give you shalom, the fullness and completeness for which you're longing. Jesus invites us, each of us, to the wedding feast. The question is not, has the invitation been sent? But have we received it? And have we responded to it? Have we turned our back on self-love? It's really what is meant by repentance, Buße tun, den Rückenkehren zu Selbstliebe. And have we turned to the source of true self-giving love? Sind wir zur Quelle des wahren, der wahren, selbsthingebende Liebe gekehrt? Have we repented and believed? And if you're worried that even when I've repented and believed, surely I won't be worthy of being at that wedding. Surely I can't be good enough to be at that wedding. Then think of this last illustration from the royal wedding. There was speculation, or more than speculation, there were comments made by the Prime Minister's office. The question being, what would he wear at the royal wedding? David Cameron has a slight image problem because he went to a very posh school. He went to the top private school in England. And so he's very worried that the electorate will think he's out of touch with normal people, that he lives on a different plane. So he didn't really want to wear the traditional upper class dress for a wedding, the posh dress, the gayrock. And it was said he was going to wear a normal suit. And then it was changed and he was going to wear a gayrock. All this question about what is the appropriate dress for a wedding? And if you're a politician, you're pulled in different directions. This passage tells us how to be appropriately dressed for the royal wedding. We don't have to have been good enough ourselves, because the dress that we need is given to us. 8. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to the bride, and we are part of the bride to wear. The Holy Spirit works in us to make us appropriate. And the righteousness of Christ is elsewhere in the Bible. Die Gerechtigkeit Gottes, Jesus Christi, ist als Gewand, den wir tragen sollen, beschrieben. We need to put on the cloak of righteousness which Christ gives us. And the Holy Spirit gives us the power to begin to live lives that are beginning to be more shalom-like. But what gets us into the wedding is not that we have the beautiful robe of our own righteousness, but that we're wearing the robe of Christ, which is given to us, and that we have received the invitation and responded to it. We have turned and we have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say a prayer for us. Thank you, Lord God, that you do remind us that even the greatest happiness we experience in this life, and so often that greatest happiness is within the family and within marriage, it's but a foretaste of something far greater to come. And we pray that you'd help us not to lose sight of that. And we pray that we would experience in our own lives more and more the fulfillment of that longing, the Stillen der Sehnsucht. That as we come to know Christ more and more and live his ways more and more, so we will experience more and more of the shalom for which you intended us. And we pray, Lord, for any here this morning who are still thinking about that invitation and not yet sure whether they have responded and whether they should respond. We pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that you would be at work in their lives by your Holy Spirit. You would be helping them to hear loud and clear your invitation, come to me, and that you would be moving their hearts to respond. And we pray too, Lord, for the wider world in which we live, in which there's so much longing, so viel ungestillte Sehnsucht, and where so many look within the world for the answer, and to relationships which can never be the answer ultimately. We pray, Lord God, for this society in which we live to recognize afresh that only in Christ are our longings met. And we ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen.